Okay. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words."
Well, thank you, Kelly. Good morning. It's great to be here with you guys today. Happy New Year. We weren't here last week. I wasn't here last week. Kim and I and Dan and Kara were down in California last week. We had the opportunity to go and visit Monterey, California, which is a beautiful place, especially this time of year. It's really nice to see some sunshine. We were down there for Ruth Buell's funeral service. We were able to be involved with that. And so those who don't know, Tom and Ruth have been part of our church since the beginning, and Ruth passed away here back in November. And they had lived for 35 years, I believe, down in Monterey, California, and were really pillars in that community. They were deeply loved there by many, many people. And so we had the opportunity to go down and conduct the service there. And I'll tell you, those folks really rallied around Tom and the family. And it was a really sweet time. One of the neat things with that is that there were some folks that were friends of theirs from church, and there were some folks that were friends of theirs from their workplace. They had worked at the Monterey Bay Aquarium. And, you know, they had, that's a huge place. It's an amazing aquarium. If you ever get the opportunity, it's a really fun place to go to. But they had over 1,000 volunteers, and Ruth knew all of them by name and everything about them and their family and all of that. And so she was loved. And as a result, a lot of people came, and not all those people were Christians. And so they had an opportunity to hear the gospel, and it was really, really sweet time, and I think some good conversations came out of it. So, it was a privilege. It was a joy to get to go do that. I'm glad to be back here this week with you guys. Last week, we weren't here, and so this was like a stress test, you know, like you go to the doctor and they do a stress test, you know, how do you do under, you know, we weren't here. So, like, how's the church going to do without Adam and Dan to help out with things? And the funny thing is, there were several others that weren't here either. Steve and Stephanie Bradbury were not here, and Kelly, I believe, as well, because Stephanie and Kelly's dad is in the hospital, and he's, by the way, doing much better. But they were gone, and I think the Castillos were gone. They were sick, and so, yeah, but anyway, you guys did great. It was, everything I heard was you guys did amazing and had church and loved each other well. And so everything worked out. You didn't need us. I do want to thank Sean and Naomi. They pitched in, did some things, and BJ, of course, did an amazing job opening the scriptures for us and sharing about the topic of repentance and what that looks like biblically. And so anyway, great to be back with you guys today. One of the things that we're doing in this new year is we're encouraging folks to read the Bible daily. And so I think there's a slide, if you want to put that up there. We're encouraging people to find a Bible reading plan that you can follow along with. There's one that we're encouraging people to do, and it's on this the YouVersion Bible app here. You can scan and look at that. One of the things I would recommend with that is if you get a little bit behind, I was talking to somebody this morning, if you get a little bit behind, that you can put it in the audio format and you can listen to it while you're driving around or whatever. And if you put it in the New Living Translation, the guy that reads it on there is actually quite enjoyable to listen to. Some of these audio versions of the Bible aren't as good, but that one's really good. I also want to teach you a phrase. The phrase is this, it's better than nothing. Okay, everybody know that phrase? It's better than nothing. So a couple years ago, you know, I'm getting a little bit older. You know, I'm not as fast as I used to be in high school. Probably not going to make it to the Olympics. I think that ship has sailed, you know. So a couple years ago, Kim and I decided that our motto for working out would be it's better than nothing. You know, because as you get to middle age, it's like, you know, I went for a long walk and I did a few push-ups. That's something, you know, that's better than nothing. It's all the bragging rights are gone, but it's better than nothing, you know. So I want to encourage you to apply that to your Bible reading, okay? So I know how it gets. You start a Bible reading plan, and you get about a week and a half into the new year, and you get a couple days behind, and you're like, it's all is lost. I missed a couple days, and you quit. So I'm going to encourage you to take a different method. Don't quit. Don't give up. It's better than nothing. You know, if you read three times this week, that's better than not reading the Bible, right? So I just want to encourage you guys, whether it's this reading plan or a different reading plan, to make a habit of daily Bible reading. God's word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It is revolutionary for your life when you have God's word as a regular part of your life. And so I just want to encourage you guys this new year to once again find a habit, make a habit of reading his word on a regular basis. We're in Luke chapter 19, and before we really dive into this passage today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for your goodness in our lives. Thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, you are so faithful. Lord, we ask you to speak to each one of us today through your word. Holy Spirit, please guide us in the truth, Lord. If there are areas of sin that we need to confess before you, Lord, please reveal those to us. Help us to see our blind spots, God. Help us to recognize from your word the things that your spirit would have us know, Lord. And for those who are in a place where they're struggling with difficulty or hardships in life, Lord, where they need comfort, I pray that you would be our comforter. Lord, remind us of our hope that we have in Christ. And Father, I think of those who are down in Los Angeles right now and dealing with all these fires. We have friends that are down there. I ask God that you would help the officials, the fire crews, all the people that are involved in this to stop those fires. Primarily, we ask, Lord, that you would preserve human life. God, please have mercy. Please have mercy where it's needed and preserve human life. And Father, we know that you often use things like a wildfire to accomplish your good purposes. And so we ask that you would do that with this, Lord. We ask that the church would be present and involved in serving and helping these communities. We pray that the gospel would go forth in the midst of this situation. May you exalt Christ even in the midst of a wildfire. And Father, this morning, as we consider your word, just open our eyes. Help us to see the truth of what you would have us see this morning. Lord, we love you, and we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so most of last year, we were in Luke's gospel. We have been walking through Luke's gospel each week, and we took a little bit of a break in the fall. We went and studied Paul's letter to Titus for a few weeks there, and then we, as we were heading into Christmas, we prepared our hearts for Christmas by looking at some of the Old Testament promises pointing ahead to Jesus. But now we're going to get back into Luke's gospel, and this is going to really lead up to Easter for us. One of the major themes in Luke is the kingdom. And all throughout, we see these hints, just hints, that Jesus is the king. He's referred to very early on as the Son of David, which is this title that is pointing ahead to the long-expected king of Israel. And so we hear that Jesus is the Son of David. We also see that Jesus repeatedly shows that he has the authority to determine what is right and wrong, to declare what is right and wrong, to judge and to interpret the law. He frequently implies that he has more authority. Sometimes he openly declares that he has more authority than the traditions of man around him to declare what the law says. And Jesus makes it clear that he has even the authority to say who is in the kingdom and who is not in the kingdom. Jesus has the authority to say these things. Jesus goes about proclaiming the kingdom of God as if he knows what it's like. He declares what the kingdom of God is like. And he says things like, the proud will be humbled and the humble will be exalted in his kingdom. And in the kingdom, they throw a party every time someone becomes a believer. And in the kingdom, people forgive one another. And we ought to be planning ahead for our future by investing in his kingdom. And so there's this theme throughout of the kingdom. And all along the way, there's these hints that Jesus is king. And in our passage today, the crowds finally publicly recognize Jesus is the king. This is the first time that publicly it's being declared Jesus is the king. Now, before we go any further, just point out the obvious. We're Americans. We don't know much about having a king. We purposely got rid of all that stuff. We don't have kings here. Most of our government officials are either, voted into office or they're hired, they're appointed for a while. They're temporary. They're only going to serve for a certain amount of time. Their power is limited on purpose. We have systems in place to prevent people from having too much power. We have this division in government of judicial and legislative and executive branches so that we won't have someone with too much power. Well, all of that's the exact opposite of having a king, right? A king is not appointed for a limited time. It's for life. As long as he's alive, he's king. And it's absolute authority, with very few exceptions. He has absolute authority to rule the people. And he can make a law, and he can judge whether somebody broke that law, and then he can execute judgment for those who broke the law. And so all of that power is invested in a king. In the world today, there are, I was looking this up just because I was curious. There are 29 countries in the world that still have a monarchy. But most of those countries, it's sort of a symbolic monarchy. So the best way I know about this is from the TV show The Crown. If you've ever watched The Crown, you get to see how little power and authority the British royalty actually have. They're largely there in a ceremonial capacity. Well, that's not how ancient kings were. The people back in this day, they knew what it was like to have a king, and a king had absolute authority. And so Jesus is this king that is this long-expected one. For centuries, Israel had been under the oppression of Gentile nations around them, and they had been long awaiting the Messiah. Messiah is a word that means the anointed one, the anointed king. And so they're waiting for this king to come. And this Messiah, it becomes clear throughout Luke's gospel that the Messiah is Jesus. And so here in Luke 19, they finally say it out loud. Jesus is the rightful king. And that finally becomes clear. And so this scene takes place. It's often called the triumphal entry. This scene takes place on the Mount of Olives. And that's this ridge, this mountain that runs north to south, just to the east of Jerusalem, about 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem. It's about 300 feet higher than Jerusalem, so it's a good place to kind of view the whole city. And it takes place right in that spot. And as Jesus approaches the city, he's very intentional about how he does this. Very intentional about how he comes down to the city. He sends two of his disciples ahead to locate a colt, a young donkey. And it has to be a colt that has never been ridden before. And that's relevant. Here's why that's relevant. They had a custom back in that time that a king would not ride a horse or any animal that had been ridden by somebody else. That's somebody else's. He had his own horse, right? And so a true king would not borrow a horse to ride into town on. He would have a brand new one that nobody else had ridden on. It also becomes clear that Jesus made arrangements for this particular colt in ways that normal people don't make arrangements. So let me read for you again here, verse 30. So Luke 19, verse 30, Jesus says, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it, bring it here, and if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. So, what we see there is because he's the Son of God, he knows that there's this colt waiting for him, and he's able to send people on ahead. And as we go on through the story, through the rest of Luke's gospel, there's several more instances where it becomes clear Jesus is not operating the way normal people operate. He actually knows stuff in advance. He has the omniscience of God to be able to say, "There's a colt in that next town over there. I want you to go get it. And if you just say the Lord has need of it, they'll let you take it." Right? He knows these things. Now, it's worth asking, why a colt? Why this young donkey? Why does he ride into town like that? And to understand that, we need to look at a prophecy in the Old Testament from the prophet Zechariah. So it's in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where he prophesies this event. And he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus intentionally shows up at Jerusalem on a colt, just exactly as Zechariah has said. And this is not lost on the crowds, is it? Right? Like, they recognize what's going on. Look at how they respond here in verse 36. "And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" What a cool moment. Look at how they honor Jesus. First, they spread their cloaks on the road, which I think is sort of like rolling out the red carpet. And not even his donkey has to walk on the dirt road. They're just spreading out, rolling out the red carpet for Jesus to enter in. And then what they say here is a quote from Psalms, from Psalm 118, verse 26. And it was something that they would commonly say to people entering the city. So let me read Psalm 118. It says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Now, this was the Feast of Passover. This is like Christmas. This is the biggest event of the year. And crowds are coming in. And this was something that they would commonly say to the people coming in, welcoming them. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But notice how they've changed it, right? They've changed it to recognize who Jesus is. They say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's huge. Again, it's the first time that they're publicly declaring this. And it also, it says that the whole multitude of his disciples are declaring this. We tend to picture, you know, Jesus had 12 disciples, right? And those were his closest followers. But really, there were crowds that had been gathering to him and listening to him. For now, he's been teaching for 3 years. And so he has gathered these crowds of people who come to listen to him, who are his disciples. And they're together declaring Jesus is the King, and they're recognizing the significance of this moment as he rides this donkey into town. It's an incredible moment. The promised King has arrived. Crowds of his disciples are there to recognize it. It's such an important moment that all four of the Gospels tell this story. You know, the Gospels were written by, you know, four different people. And if you get an account of any event from four different people, they're going to tell you different aspects of things, but the important things are going to point out. You know, if it's a car accident, they're all going to tell you there was a car accident, you know, and then they'll tell you different things about what happened. But in this situation, all four Gospels point out this moment when Jesus arrives there as King. And it would be so great if the story ended there. Wouldn't it be so great if the story ended there? You know, it's like the hero, he arrives, he saves the day, and he rides off into the sunset, and that's the end. But that's not the end, right? Because as the story goes on, you know, he's arrived, he has come as King, and we see what happens. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus, his answer is fascinating. He says, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And so really what Jesus does, his response to their critique, to these Pharisees, these religious leaders who didn't want him as king, he really does two things with them. The first thing he does is this statement here is kind of a reality check, right? Jesus is the King of Kings, and he will be honored and praised as the King of Kings, right? If not by them, somebody, like all creation cries out and declares the glory of the Lord, somebody somehow is going to praise Jesus as King of Kings, whether it's them or not. We know the rest of the story. Eventually, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So he gives them kind of this reality check. But the second thing he does is really powerful. And it's here in verse 41, and he mourns over their failure in this moment. And look at this. Verse 41, you see the heart of Jesus in this. Luke 19, verse 41. So when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Man, that last part is powerful. They didn't know the time of their visitation. It's a pretty significant, obviously significant moment, God in the flesh appearing before them, arriving as their king. And what a, you know, what an indictment that they are unwilling to recognize the arrival of Jesus as the long-awaited king. I think the key word in this is that word because, right? They were unwilling and they were going to face judgment because they were unwilling to recognize Jesus as king. It was in the year 70, A.D. 70, that Jesus' prophecy came true. Okay, his statement here came true. It was about 40 years later that the Roman Empire utterly destroyed Jerusalem. And exactly the way he describes it. Every stone torn down, you know, they come, they surround the city and hem them in. and a terrible moment in the history of Jerusalem. And so Jesus is appearing here. He is the rightful king, and he comes very intentionally. He wants them to recognize, he wants them to know that he is the rightful king. And so he shows up riding on a colt, just exactly as they would have expected. And the crowds, when they recognize him as king, he gladly receives that. And in his great compassion, he mourns over the city of Jerusalem because they've missed it. They've missed their moment. They've missed the opportunity to receive mercy when they fail to recognize Jesus as king. So Jesus' arrival, you know, it's met with mixed responses. There's some people who are just like, yeah, you know, it's like the rock concert or something. You know, this is amazing. Jesus is king. And they're declaring this. And then there's others who are unwilling. And so there's these mixed responses. And we see this really illustrated in the few verses after this. But it's the point here is really important for us. Every person has to decide whether they will recognize Jesus as king in their life. Is Jesus king in your life? Look at how this is illustrated here. Jesus enters the temple, and he begins to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It's written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you've made it into a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they didn't find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. I want to draw two contrasts. Okay, the first contrast is this. I want you to compare the heart of Jesus versus the heart of the leaders. Okay, the heart of Jesus versus the heart of these religious leaders. The heart of Jesus is for proper worship to occur in the temple. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. It's not supposed to be this marketplace where they're ripping off people. According to Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, a few years later after this, he recorded how many lambs were sacrificed in the temple one year for Passover, and it was 255,600 lambs. That's a lot of animals, okay? 250,000-something animals is an incredible number of animals. And that's a lot of financial profit if you're selling lambs. And Jesus makes it clear when he says this is, you've turned the temple into a den of robbers, he makes it clear that it's not just that they're selling animals, it's that they're doing this in a dishonest way. In some way they're taking advantage of people. And instead of a house of prayer, it's become this noisy, dishonest marketplace. And so Jesus goes in and he fixes it. He drives out these people that are selling. And this is like going into Costco on like Good Friday and driving out people. Like, this is the moment. They're making all their profit for the year right now, and he's trying to disrupt this. And so he goes in and he drives them out because his heart is for the temple to be what it's supposed to be, which is a house of prayer. This is the place where people come to meet with God. That's his heart. Their heart is they want to destroy Jesus. Right? His heart is for proper worship. Their heart is to probably maintain the thing that they have going on. It's quite profitable, quite lucrative for them. The other contrast that I want you to see is the contrast between the religious people, the religious leaders, and the common people. Right, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men, all the VIPs, the important people here, the leaders, they all want Jesus removed or dead. But all the other people are hanging on his words. And I love that phrase, hanging on his words. Do you hang on Jesus' words? What's the next thing he's going to say? You're just waiting to hear from Jesus. What that implies is that you deeply value everything that he has to say, and you recognize his authority in your life. Ultimately, it's saying, Jesus, you're in charge, and I've got to hear from you. And so the question again is Jesus king in your life? Are you hanging on his words? I spent a lot of time this week reflecting on why it is that we sometimes struggle to acknowledge Jesus as King in our life. Why do we struggle at times to recognize Jesus as King? I might just ask, you know, is Jesus King in your life? Do you recognize his authority over everything that you do, everything that you say? You know, do you submit your will to his even when it's uncomfortable? Do you make major life decisions on the basis of the teachings of Jesus? Do you hang on his words? I spent a lot of time struggling to try to figure out, like, why do we have a hard time making Jesus King? And there's three things I want to point out, and then I want to give you an example of kind of how I've dealt with this. One of these things that we struggle with in accepting Jesus as King is our fears. You know, sometimes we have fears that prevent us from fully trusting Jesus. It might be a fear that he's going to ask of you more than you're willing to give. Like, what if Jesus wants me to give a big chunk of my savings? What am I going to do? Or what if Jesus wants me to go become a missionary in the jungles somewhere? I don't know. I don't know if I can really make him king in my life. We have fears. Maybe the fear is that he's going to interfere with your plans. I think that's what's going on here with these religious leaders. They're afraid that Jesus was rocking the boat too much and he's going to cause problems for them. The status quo had gotten them where they are, and Jesus was challenging the status quo. And so they're afraid of acknowledging anything of authority in Jesus' life because they're afraid it's not going to go well for them. And so sometimes our fears, we fear because we don't trust the goodness of Jesus. Another reason we sometimes struggle to make Jesus King is because our desires. Sometimes there are sinful desires that we have that prevent us from really acknowledging him as King. You know, is there a sin in your life that you're clinging to? Is there something in your life that you don't want to let go of? And because of that, you rationalize. You know, you make excuses. You come up with reasons for letting Jesus be like 90% King in your life, except for this one area. And sometimes, you know, we convince ourselves that God is holding out on us somehow, right? By God telling us to stop engaging in whatever, sexual immorality or drunkenness or outbursts of anger or jealousy or lying or any of these things, we convince ourselves that somehow God is holding out on us. And so our sinful desires can at times prevent us from letting Jesus be King in our life. One other area is our doubts. I think sometimes our doubts prevent us from making Jesus King in our lives. Do you ever doubt the goodness of God? Do you ever have doubts that he'll answer your prayers? The example I want to share an example of how I've personally dealt with doubt in my life. And hopefully this is helpful. I grew up attending church from the time I was born. I grew up going to church on Sundays, you know, and so I was very familiar with the teachings of the Bible, and I'd heard those things in my life. But I also grew up attending public school and watching a lot of TV and hearing voices in the culture around me, and all of that filled with messages telling me there is no God. And so I had these two voices in my head, the church proclaiming the good news of the gospel and the culture around me saying there is no God. And at a pretty early age, when I was 7 years old, I prayed to trust Christ as my Savior. And I told God that I believe in him, and I told him I'm a sinner in need of mercy, and I turned and I trusted Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. And when I came to faith in Christ, I believe in that moment I was born again, as the scriptures say. Adopted as a child of God, sealed by the Holy Spirit, I had an inheritance in heaven, I'm saved. All of these things are true. And so as a result, I've never really doubted the goodness of God. But every once in a while, I would hear that other voice in my head, and I would doubt the existence of God. I don't know if that makes sense, right? I knew that if there was a God, if there is a God, it's the Christian God, because that's the only one that makes sense. You know, I've done enough study. I've looked at other world religions. None of it makes any sense, right? I understand there's some measure of coherence internally, but it doesn't make sense of the world around us. The only God to me that makes any sense is the Christian God, that Jesus is who he says he is. So I never doubted the goodness of God. If there is a God, he is a really good God. But at times, I would allow just a little bit of doubt or skepticism to remain. Like, what if we're wrong about this whole thing? What if we're wrong about this whole thing? Like, what if we really did arrive here through millions of years of random chance and just poof, out we came, you know? What if we're wrong about everything that we believe? Now, here's the thing. That's nonsense. And I've, like, through my life, been exposed to enough really good teaching to know the truth that there is a God, right? I've spent a lot of time looking at and studying intelligent design and the science behind intelligent design to recognize that it doesn't make sense that we are the product of blind chance. There is an intelligence behind how this world is created. I had the privilege of sitting under a professor who was one of the world's experts on the resurrection of Jesus. And so I'm convinced of the historical truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus. The reality is, the Christian faith for me is not just plausible, like this it could reasonably be true. Like, I think the evidence points to this being like 99.9% provable as true. But what about that other 0.1%? What if we're wrong? And so for me, this question of what if we're wrong, it's kind of on par with, like, what if the world isn't really round? What if it actually is flat? You know, could the world actually be flat and everybody's been lying to me this whole time? Well, maybe. Probably not, okay? Like, I'm 99.9% sure the world is round. So here's where I'm going with this. For years, I trusted in Jesus as Savior, and I believed in him, but I lived my life for God to some measure, but I lived like I was in a house with a window open on a cold day, right? There was this little bit of a back door where I was allowing this question, this bit of skepticism to remain. What if we're wrong? What if there is no God? And because I left that little window open and the cold winds of unbelief were drifting in to my life, and what I needed to do was close that window. And I needed to stop listening to that doubt in my life. And so it was a few years ago that I recognized, man, I keep having this doubt. And I never really seriously spend a lot of time entertaining this, but there is this measure of doubt that's there. And so it was a few years ago that I decided I'm going to stop entertaining that idea in my life. And I'm going to choose to believe the truth of God's word and choose to trust in him. 99.9% certainty is close enough, right? Like, recognizing that all of the evidence that I know points to this truth, that Jesus is who he says he is. And so I had to choose to stop listening to a lie that was told to me by the world around me. Here's why I tell you that. That was a doubt. It was a small doubt, but it was a doubt that was lingering for me. And I needed to deal with that doubt so that I could fully trust Jesus as King in my life. I needed to put that doubt away. When I got rid of that particular little lie in my life and chose to really believe the truth, it suddenly became much easier to follow Jesus as King in my life in all those little areas. You know, it was no longer Jesus' 95% King in my life. Jesus is King. In your life, what's holding you back? Is there anything in your life that's keeping you from following Jesus as King in every aspect of life? Is there anything that in this moment the Holy Spirit is like tapping on your shoulder saying, hey, what about this? What about this? I know that, you know, each of us, our life story is a little different. Each one of us has different things that we've dealt with and struggled with. But in every one of our lives, there are similar things. You know, there are fears or desires or doubts that can become obstacles in our life to really trusting Jesus, to really following Him as King in our lives. Are there things in your life that you need to submit to Jesus and let Him be Lord in your life, to be King in your life, that you've been holding back? I would just encourage you to surrender those things to Jesus today. Don't waste any more time on those things. Give that over to Jesus. Here's the reality. Jesus is King. And if we don't recognize it, the rocks will cry out. All creation declares the glory of the Lord, and Jesus will be exalted as King. And so I would just encourage you and a challenge for all of us not to waste our life on lies and on other things. Don't follow the example of these religious leaders who were clinging to the status quo for what they thought would be better for them. But instead, let Jesus be your King. Let's pray. Father, I come before you recognizing that, Lord, we are so prone to wander. Lord, so easily led astray by our own doubts and fears, by our own desires, Lord. And so I pray, God, and I ask, Father, that you would allow us in this moment to hear from your Spirit. Lord, help us to listen to your Spirit, to not turn away from the things that you might point out in our lives, Lord. Let us recognize these things, and let us recognize and acknowledge the authority of Jesus. Help us not to pretend that the things that we do in secret are in fact secret, Lord. Help us not to pretend that there are things that you're unaware of in our lives, Lord. You know our thoughts. Lord, before we even say a word, Lord, behold, you know it. And so, Father, I pray that we wouldn't try to hide from Jesus. Help us to acknowledge, to rejoice in who you are as King of Kings. And Father, help us in very practical ways to put that into reality in our own lives. Lord, help us to make Jesus King in our own lives. And we pray this in his name. Amen.